Good morning. Would you please find a Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Today's passage recalls the events of the first 3 days. This is going to be confusing. First 3 days of the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry before his crucifixion. So we're in the last week now, and we're going to see the first 3 days of it. In today's passage, we're going to see what appears to be at face value some very strange behavior and teaching from Jesus. Most notably, we're going to see that he curses a fig tree for no apparent reason. We're going to see him doing one of my favorite things Jesus does, turning over tables in the temple. In the midst of it all, it seems he gives a blank check promise that we can ask for anything in prayer, and if we believe hard enough, we're going to receive it. What is going on with today's passage in chapter 11? There's a lot going on, but it all does go together, and we're going to see how these passages go together when we break it down day by day. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to follow Mark saying the next morning, and we're going to see day by day what goes on, and we're going to see how this passage weaves together. So let's read the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11. We're going to set this up a little bit because what we're going to see is that during his 3-year ministry so far, which we've been going over for the first 10 chapters of Mark, Jesus has been pretty quiet about his identity as Messiah. He's said and done lots of things and teaching and performing miracles that makes it undoubtable that that's who he is. But he doesn't use the word Messiah. He uses a lot of other labels that should hint at Messiah, and there's some potential reasons for that. But in our chapters and in our chapter today, his actions are really his first public proclamation that, yes, I am the Messiah. So we're going to read, let's read the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he told them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as soon as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here right away.'" Verse 4, "So they found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they answered him, 'Just as Jesus had said,' so they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields, and those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' And he went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." The words of the Lord. So these first 11 verses, they are full of Old Testament references. And if you're not following cross-references in your Bible, or if you're not familiar with Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, you might miss it. And so it's really important to understand what the links are here. And the first one we're gonna see is that he comes into the city riding on a colt. What's that about? Why does Mark spend 7 verses talking about this colt? Well, it's because it's a very clear reference to Jesus being the Messiah. It's a reference. There's several of them, but the most clear reference is in Zechariah 9, verse 9. I'll put it up here. It says this: "Rejoice, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah is a prophecy about several things, including the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. And the people who were there with Jesus on that day recognize what's going on. They've been hearing, for the last 3 years, they've been hearing about this teacher and this healer, this miracle worker named Jesus from Nazareth. They're pretty sure that the miracles and the teachings add up to the fact that maybe he's the Messiah. And now's the time when he's going to come and save us, and in their minds, save them from Roman oppression. It was a political savior that they had in mind. They thought that the Messiah was going to restore Israel to its rightful prominence in the world, politically, culturally. So they shout, Hosanna, which is a word we don't know. What they're doing is they're reciting part of Psalm 118. Right here, I'll show you. They're acknowledging Jesus' status as Lord. Psalm 118, verses 25, in the first part of 26, says, Lord, save us. And that word, save us, that's the word Hosanna in Hebrew. Lord, save us. Please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. Psalm 118 was one of the psalms that every year the Jewish people would have sung as they made their way to the festival in Jerusalem. And every year it was a prayer for the coming of the Messiah. This year, he's here. And so instead of singing the song, they're shouting it. Now they're expecting. So what the crowd is now expecting, that like according to Zechariah 9 and the other prophecies, they're expecting that he's going to go into the temple, from which place he will usher in the age of messianic rule. He's going to set up the kingdom now. The Messiah is here. This is a really, really exciting day. Generations have waited for this moment, and they get to see it, they think. They think he's going to come in and usher in the age of messianic rule and clear out Israel's enemies from Israel. That's what they think is going to happen next. The reason they think that is because of these Old Testament prophecies. Another one, for example, the prophet Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi reports God's words. Malachi chapter 3 says this. God says, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come into his temple. The messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he's coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's bleach. And so Israel says, he's here. The messenger, the Lord we seek, he's here. He's riding to the temple on the donkey, just like Zechariah said, just like Malachi said, and he's bringing the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap. Finally, he's going to cleanse this nation from those filthy Gentiles. That's what they're thinking. What the people do not realize as they're saying that is that it is they as a nation and the Gentiles who need the refiner's fire and the launderer's bleach. They think it's all those other filthy nations, not them. They thought that the launderer's bleach was coming for the Gentiles, those Romans. We're going to cleanse the nation. But the Messiah, Jesus, he did not come to give God's people political power over their enemies. That's not why he showed up. He came to rescue everyone from their slavery to sin and corruption and false worship of God or false worship of false gods. And he came to welcome Jews and their enemy, Gentiles, as part of God's family for all who have faith in the Messiah. There's some real dramatic irony in verse 11, Mark 11, verse 11. As he's riding on the donkey, the people are shouting, the crowds are thinking, it's here, now's the time. Time has come. The Messiah is coming, and he's going to enter into the temple and usher in the kingdom. Verse 11, the first part, he says, he went into Jerusalem and into the temple. You can almost hear the crowd continuing to cheer as he makes his way through the streets. It's happening, now's the time, now's the time. And then you can almost hear them fall to silence when it says, and after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. It's like Jesus is saying, he's going with this crowd and he shows up and he's at the temple and everybody's like holding their breath. Now's the time. How's this going to work? How's he going to set up his kingdom? And he goes, I'm going to come back tomorrow. What? Record scratch moment. Crickets start chirping. He's coming back tomorrow, and he's going to bring the launderer's bleach with him. Day two. Day one was Jesus the king entering his city. Day two is Jesus the prophet judging his temple. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. The next day, they went out from Bethany. He was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves on it, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For it was not the season for figs. Then he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. Now, in our English translations, there's an exclamation point there. Just understand, in the manuscripts, the original manuscripts, they didn't use punctuation. So we're guessing that he was like, "May no one ever eat figs from you again." But what if it's just like, "May no one ever eat figs from you again"? I did theater in school. I'm a nerd. And one of the ways you try to figure out what the script meant was that you would try on different voices and try on different ways of saying the line to see what clicked. I don't know. I'm a little bit of speculation here. But I don't want to just assume that he was yelling at the tree. What is going on with this cursing of the fig tree? Is Jesus hangry? It says he's hungry. And is he just upset? Like, that's the way I've always read it, especially since our English translation puts an exclamation point there. But what if that's not what's happening? I mean, it wasn't the fig tree's fault. Mark goes out of the way to say, it's not the season for figs. I've seen a lot of explanations. I don't know anything about fig trees. So it could be that there was maybe supposed to be some potentially early fruit, they call it. Why did Jesus curse it, though? Was he having a bad day? I don't think so. I think what we have to understand about this cursing of the fig tree and the next one in the temple is that Jesus is doing something that the Old Testament prophets did. Sort of a dramatic illustration, an acting out of God's judgment on Israel. The Old Testament prophets did it. And Jesus, the prophet, capital P, does it here. It's an illustration of God's judgment on God's people. The fig tree had the external appearance of life. It had leaves on it. But upon closer inspection, it was not bearing any fruit. And that is the case with the temple system of the Old Covenant in Jesus' day. It had an outward appearance of worship of God, but it was not accomplishing God's mission. It was not bearing fruit. Jesus' curse of the fig tree, it was an illustration that just like the tree's time was over, so it is with the temple, which is why he goes in and starts turning over tables and quoting Old Testament prophets. So let's read verses 15 through 19. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and he began to throw out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were starting to look for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Whenever evening came, he would go out of the city. "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56 is speaking of the inclusion of Gentiles in God's covenant. Let's read it. Verse 7, I'll put it up here. I will bring them to my holy mountain. Them is, by the way, them is all the nations. I will bring all the nations to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer not just for the nation of Israel, but for all nations. So in Jesus' day, first century, when Jesus showed up, the Jews and their religious leaders, they had turned the worship of God into a very profitable industry. Lots of money had to change hands to buy the things needed for the right prayers and the sacrifices. And people had to travel to get to Jerusalem. So money changers were there to make things more convenient. But we all know about convenience store prices, right? There's a little bit of a markup. Go buy a loaf of bread at Casey's versus Aldi and you'll see. So Jesus says, "You have made it a den of robbers," quoting Jeremiah 7. He's just quoting two Old Testament verses here. He's not making this stuff up, though he could. It would be fine if he did because he's Jesus. But he just pulls from the Old Testament, just like the Old Testament prophets pull from Moses. Jeremiah 7, 9 through 11. "Do you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods? Then do you come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, 'We're rescued so we can continue to do all these detestable acts'? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, and I have seen it." This is the Lord's declaration. Jeremiah 7. What does Jesus say? The mission of this temple was to be a light to all the nations. You were supposed to welcome them into my people. Your mission was to tell the world about me. And you are bearing no fruit. You've closed it off. You've gone nationalistic. And you think that all of those other people out there, they're filthy. And you can't wait for the Messiah to come and cleanse them with the launderer's soap. You've got it wrong. You've turned this place into a den of thieves. The Jews were presuming on God's forgiveness. They had the temple, therefore, they assumed they had God's favor. That was the Old Testament accusation against them as well. It's still happening. You think that because you have the temple here and you bear my name, that you're fine and you can continue to do all the detestable acts that are the real problem. You're the chosen and rescued people. So don't worry about how you should live. We could do whatever we want. We're God's chosen. No, Jesus says. It's not your status as a Jew, Jesus says, nor your prayers at this temple, Jesus says. All nations can and should be saved by coming to me and hearing and putting their trust in God, not about the performance of the religious duties that you've made this wonderful little industry out of. Religion does not save you. Faith in Christ saves you. So the next morning on day 3, when the disciples come back into the city and they see the fig tree that Jesus cursed is dead from the roots up, they ask Jesus about it. And when Jesus answers them, it's almost like he's dodging the question. So let's look at day 3. Ask for anything? Verse 20. "Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And then Peter remembered and said to him, 'Hey, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' Jesus replied to them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, "Be lifted up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive your wrongdoing.'" All right, what's happening? Is Jesus answering the disciples by saying, "Hey, you too could cause fig trees to wither if you just had enough faith"? You want to try that trick? I'll tell you how. Just believe hard enough. That's what it seems like he's saying, isn't it? It kind of seems like that's what he's saying. You can make magic things happen if you pray hard and believe hard. No, I don't think that's what's happening. Let's take a closer look. What is he saying? Where is he directing them to place their faith? They're amazed at the results of the prayer. They're amazed at the results. And he says, no, hold on. Have faith in God. Does Jesus say, have faith in the fervency and sincerity of your prayer? No. He says, have faith in God. So where is he directing their gaze when it comes to prayer? God's promises. God's power. Have faith in God, not your prayers. Not your ability. Here's the other thing. Not faith in your faith either. Have faith in your belief. No, he says, have faith in God, not in your ability to believe hard enough to will something into existence. That's not what he's teaching. Have faith in God, he says. Have faith in God who is able to do the impossible. So he is saying, the fig tree withering, that's nothing. We could have prayed for this mountain to move and it would have happened. There's a whole tangent I'm restraining myself on. The mountain, there was a really amazing thing on the mountain I'd love to talk to you about afterwards if you're curious. Have faith in God. Pray even in the face of what seems impossible. That's what he's saying with this mountain thing. Jesus doesn't say, hey, just limit your prayers to what you think is possible. Jesus doesn't say, don't pray for the impossible. That's like impossible. Moving mountains was then and still is, really, because of this verse, a popular idiom for seemingly impossible tasks. It was used in literature, the idea of mountains moving. It's like, well, what can't we do? We can't move mountains. That was like an idiom for, that's an impossible thing. It'd be like trying to move a mountain. So Jesus is saying, don't only pray for what you think is reasonable, but rather pray for the things you need, even if it seems impossible from a human standpoint. Pray for what you need, even if it seems impossible from a human standpoint. Friday morning, I got to hear some friends of mine celebrating answer to prayer. They've been praying for years for a particular unbelieving family member to come to Christ. And after years of praying, they said, we'd given up. We'd pretty much like written it off as impossible. But last week, that family member came to Christ. I'm keeping it anonymous. That's their story to tell. But I just had to say, I hope you have situations like that in your life where you've given up. You've stopped praying. It seems impossible. I hope you have that kind of situation because God is calling you to faith in him. Not faith that your situation will be resolved. Faith in him. Faith in him. Faith that he could come through even when there's no humanly way it's going to happen. God wants your soul there. He wants the position of your heart there. God could do this. Even if there's no humanly way, he wants you trusting in his grace, not in your effort or your wisdom or man's strength. He doesn't even want you trusting in your praying. He wants you trusting in him. And have you had experiences of like, I'd stopped praying for something and then it happened? Almost like God's teaching you, see, it wasn't about your praying. It was about my timing. It was about me. There's another focus here. He wants you trusting in his grace. Notice the emphasis on it will be done for you. We read this as it will be done for you. I think flip the emphasis here to it will be done for you. And there's an emphasis here on receiving something, not making it happen through the force of your prayer. Does that difference make sense? The emphasis is intentional. We're to be trusting in God's grace, not on our religious effort, not on our performance and in the great force of our faith and will and piety. And look how much I believe God. But rather, place your trust in God. And finally, Jesus directs our prayers in a very important direction that I think sets the tone for this whole whatever you pray for. What kinds of things? Well, what does he say? Verse 25 is talking about a mountain that needs moving. whenever you pray to God, forgive. Whenever you come to worship, which is prayer, most of it, if you have anything against anyone, whenever you approach him with a request, if you're harboring something in your heart against someone, forgive. Forgive means release. Drop it. And I just want to make a simple point here for the sake of time. How many of our prayers go unanswered because we are unforgiving? How many of our prayers go unanswered because we are unforgiving? Does Jesus mean it when he says, ask anything? Is this for real? I'll be honest. I have a hard time with this verse. I have all kinds of theological safeguards to put boundaries on the word anything. And I got to be careful with that. This promise from Jesus, ask anything. I mean, it's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Is it true? Anything? Are there limits? I mean, it sure doesn't sound like it. I think when you're asking those sorts of questions, you come across a verse like this, you have to remember that this verse does not constitute the Bible's whole teaching on prayer. That's really important. But it is part of it. Mark's gospel, it does not contain, I don't know if you noticed this, we haven't talked about the Lord's Prayer yet. It's because it's not in Mark's gospel. The Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's in Matthew and it's in Luke. It's not in Mark. We did a series this past summer on the Bible's teaching on prayer. I think we were pretty comprehensive, and I'd encourage you to go listen to that series if you'd like to understand more about what the Bible teaches on prayer. Especially if you haven't heard it yet, and if you're not familiar with prayer, go listen to that series. It's on our website. But prayer is such an important, central even, it's a central part of the Christian faith. I mean, speaking to God in prayer and hearing him speak back to you through his words in the scriptures, I mean, that's how we have a relationship with him. The Holy Spirit inside of us helping guide our prayers and interpret and, you know, help us understand this as we go. That's how we have a relationship with him. It's the core of it. But even though Mark's gospel, it doesn't contain the Lord's Prayer, it does contain one more moment on prayer in chapter 14. I'm going to skip ahead to 14 to spoil this for a second, because I think that between this passage, ask for anything and don't doubt that God can do it. Between that truth and the truth in chapter 14, where we see Jesus pray, I think you can extrapolate from there a relatively comprehensive theology on prayer. That's a pretty bold statement. What does the moment say? If I could summarize our passage today, it would say, trust God. Trust God. Okay, start there. In prayer, trust God. Ask him for anything. And don't doubt that he can do anything. He can do it, even the seemingly impossible. He could do. Trust him. Ask him for whatever it is you need, and don't doubt that he can do it. And then also, chapter 14 adds the only balance I think we need to that thought. We see Jesus in the garden praying about the most important moment in human history. And what does he say? 14:36 says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. There it is. Blank check. All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Don't make me go through with the crucifixion and the condemnation and the bearing the weight of human sin. Don't make me do it. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Keep those two thoughts in tension. This verse right here, it has it all. All things are possible for you. please do this, but not my will, but yours. The heart that is willing to trust God for anything. Willing to trust for anything. The heart that's willing to acknowledge that God is all powerful over everything. And is also the heart that is also willing to submit their preference to his will. That is the kind of faith-filled, mountain-moving, powerful prayer that Jesus is talking about. That fig tree is nothing. We could ask this mountain to move. Pray for the answer that you're so desperately needing in your life. Pray for it. Do it. Ask God. And while you're at it, forgive anyone, anything you have against them. And then place that desperate prayer request trustingly in his hands and say, it's yours now, your will, not mine. And I trust you with it. Because that thing that you want, Lord, that's the thing I need. I think I know what I need. I don't know everything because I'm not you. You know what I need. And I trust you with it. Have faith in God, Jesus says. I think Jesus teaches the disciples this. By the way, the reason he brings it up in response to noticing the withered fig tree thing, the reason it's there, the reason that's the timing of this prayer request is because of what's about to go down over the next couple days that this fig tree represents. This fig tree, this life coming to an end, root to shoot, completely from now on fruitless this tree will be. It's an image of what Jesus is going to do to the old covenant system. It's done. It's over. And the disciples are going to need to pray desperate prayers and cling to their faith in God as they carry out the mission he's going to give them. And that's true for us today. So the final part of our passage today, day 3, part 2, epilogue. Our passage today kind of ends on a cliffhanger, and that's my fault, not the Bible's. Mark takes this passage into chapter 12 with Jesus telling a final parable. We're going to go into that part next week. So next week will be kind of part 2. Today we're going to end with this. It's going to be the first of 4 encounters that Jesus has with the religious elite. And it kind of sets the tone for the other 3. Let's read Mark 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came and they asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? The turning over of the tables and the declaring of the prophecy. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and then answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or of human origin? Answer me. They discussed it among themselves. I love how they obey Jesus, by the way. They discussed it among themselves. Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they were afraid because of the crowd, because everyone thought that John truly was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The religious authorities, these are the guys, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, these are the people. These are them. They came to Jesus and they wanted an answer. Who gave you authority? Who sent you? It wasn't an honest question. They knew what he claimed. There's no secret here. Jesus has been teaching and performing miracles for an ever-growing crowd for 3 years now. He just got done riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to shouts of Hosanna. Who do you think I am? There's no question. who has the authority and who gave it to him. Jesus is the Messiah that even these leaders are waiting for. Jesus comes in the name of the Lord. God sent me, Jesus says. Jesus, he owes them no answers. He doesn't answer to these authorities. But mercifully, he asks them a question. Instead of saying, I don't know you an answer, he asks a question that exposes them. And it shows them that they're not actually in authority at all. They are slaves. They are slaves to fear of the crowd's opinion. They are slaves to fear of being wrong about Jesus. Did you catch that? Like, well, if we answer it's from heaven, then he'll ask why we didn't believe him, and then we're going to have to answer that question. Why were they afraid of answering that question? Because they were afraid they might be wrong. What if we're wrong? But most of all, they're slaves to their unbelief. They're unable to answer his question without revealing their slavery. Well, there's so much for us to consider in today's passage. And so I want us to go from here. Search your heart. Search your heart. Are you here like the crowds? Are you like the crowds, not quite sure who Jesus is, willing to go along with his message as long as he's matching up to your expectations? But you're hedging your bets a little bit. If he starts to challenge me, I'm out. Abandoning him at the first sight that he isn't who you wanted him to be. Are you like the money changers in the temple? This religion thing has been good to you financially. So that's why I'm here. Are you like the disciples at this point? Still convinced that Jesus is a means to personal gain in terms of influence and political power? We're going to be the right and left-hand men in the messianic kingdom that's about to show up. Or are you like the Pharisees, caught in your fear of man's opinion? Caught in your unbelief that Jesus is who he claims to be in spite of all the evidence to the contrary? If we're honest, we're probably an alloy of all four of those. I think that's why Mark goes to great pains to describe those crowds. These are sins that are common to man. Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's what we see today. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one that comes in the name of the Lord. He is coming to bring blessing to his people. He is coming to bring launderer's soap and refining fire for our souls. He is coming to judge sin. He is coming to bring mercy to the repentant and to bring the help that is needed to all who come to him with their needs in faith and in trust. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so often not what we expected. And I'm challenged by so many things in this passage today. The blank check prayer, it's hard for me to believe. The redirection on the path we're taking here, not to earthly victory, not to worldly power, but from the world's perspective, foolishness and weakness. You tell us through Paul in 1 Corinthians. Lord, thank you that you did make a way. You made a way for us to be with you. We couldn't make it on our own. The temple system of sacrifices, there was a wall. We Gentiles were in the outer courts. We couldn't even get close enough. And those who could get close, they had to keep bringing sacrifices year after year. Lord, you paid it all. You ripped open the curtain. You tore down the gates. You flipped over the tables. We don't have to pay anymore. You paid it all. Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters and my friends here today. Help us to have eager hearts to hear, eager hearts to change. Help us not be Pharisees thinking we've got the answers and you must be wrong about this point. Help us to be challenged in our faith, whether we've been following you 4 days or 40 years. Teach us something new every day. And your mercy is new every day. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've taught us the way. Thank you you showed us the way. Help us to have faith. Help us have courage to follow you all the way to the grave and then to the sky. In Jesus' name, amen.